Over the years, I've taken a variety of aptitude tests, especially over the last couple of years as I've been getting certifications in a variety of things. And maybe you have taken these aptitude tests too. When I first started out taking them, you had to have a number two pencil and make sure that you keep the line within the circle so that they could be read properly. Now, you just click on the computer and just kind of punch in what you think is the correct response for you. These aptitude tests cover things like decision-making processes. How do you make a decision? What are your abilities in handling stress? What are some of your cognitive functions of problem solving? Or determining your leadership skills? Now, to be honest, a lot of these aptitude tests have similar things that they cover. One of these things that they cover is the area of flexibility. How flexible are you, as an individual? Now, many, maybe most people really are surprised at the result of this because they think they are so much more flexible than the aptitude tests actually indicate. You know, they are a little bit shocked. They kind of step back and they think, I'm more flexible than that. Are you? You know, sometimes it's very difficult to understand how our perception can be so different than what that test might tell us. Of course, there are exceptions which would explain why one person's flexibility indicator might be wrong, as in the case of me. When I took the flexibility test, I was sitting there and I was talking to the facilitator, and she goes, so the flexibility, it says you're not really very flexible. I was like, whoa, what do you mean I'm not flexible? And she goes, yeah, this is saying that you're not flexible. And I'm thinking, I am constantly adapting what I do. I'm constantly making adjustments for other people's opinions. And I said that to her. And she goes, well, that may be true, but do you like it? Well, no. I understand I have to make these adjustments. I have to adjust for people being wrong. You know what I mean? And I guess I understand that. And so we got talking about that a little bit. And she says, so you could be somebody who adjusts a lot. You just don't like it. I said, so in practice, I'm flexible. But internally, I'm not, right? And she goes, well, right. I said, so in practice, being flexible, that's the most important thing. And she goes, well, I don't, oh, no, it is, I told her. It is the most important thing, and at least I won't change my mind on that. Wait a minute. So maybe I am a little inflexible at times. You know, when we plan something that we're excited about, don't you just hate it when it goes sideways? It's frustrating. Especially when it leaves you looking like you're ill-prepared or maybe even a little foolish. Or maybe it gives you the appearance of you being wrong. And would we ever want that? But when a plan comes together, when everything just lines up and how we used to say, everything is just running on all eight cylinders, there's something very satisfying about that, especially when you see that it's doing good for everyone involved. But alas, does that happen a lot? It doesn't seem to, does it? Well, today, as we enter into Holy Week, today is Palm Sunday on the church calendar. It begins Holy Week, which ends with Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The week begins with Jesus' triumphal entry on that first day of the week of Passover. Very significant event in Jesus' ministry and Jesus' mission. And we know this because all four Gospels give an account about it in detail. It was very important. Jesus makes his triumphal entry. And then, throughout the week, he challenges religion as usual. He challenges how people had taken a true faith in God and made it into this man-made religion. And he begins to challenge that with his teaching, with his cleansing of the temple of those who were conducting business instead of leading people in worship and in prayer. He did this by healing the lame and the blind. He did this with ministering to the most marginalized people. He was demonstrating a very clear distinction between one who truly is a follower of God and one who is merely a religious individual. And as we begin today's message on this first day of the Passion Week, let's turn our attention to this triumphal entry. And we'll look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of the disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why you're untying the colt, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked, "So why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. So apparently Jesus had made some sort of arrangements ahead of time, disciples were unaware of. They went, they got this colt, and they brought it back. And as he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached a place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. So his followers, his disciples, and those who were loosely connected with him were coming along with him, and now they're excited. They're going up to one of the pilgrimages that you would make as a person of the Jewish faith to Jerusalem. People are excited. They're reflecting on the miracles of Christ, and his followers began to say, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." You know, what we see in this passage, if we were to step back and kind of look at everything that's happening, we would see the collision of at least three major plans. Jesus had a plan. We already saw that he sent the disciples to get a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem. The disciples, the followers, and the crowd, they also had a plan of what all that meant. And the religious leaders, they had a plan too. And all of these individuals were looking at the same event, but they had different plans. And all three plans began to really take shape out in the open when that donkey was untied and brought to Jesus. Seems a little weird by our modern standards. Really? A donkey is the one that kind of set all this in motion? But for first century Israel, it was a big deal. It was a big deal because it was a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah had prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of the heir to the King of David, the one who would reestablish David's reign. And he had prophesied this 450 to 500 years earlier. Look, and they understood this precisely as a fulfillment of prophecy, because look at what Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 6 says. And Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem. They came down to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt out beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey was significant. He chose that time, he chose that place to reveal fully who he was, that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the rightful king of Israel. Now, I can just imagine the disciples a little bit puzzled about all that's going on. You know, why does he need a donkey? We always walk everywhere. But now he wants a donkey. Then he brings the donkey out, and then he's about to get on it as they're going into Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Now, Passover was the time that they celebrated and remembered God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, out of Egyptian slavery. Now, as they were going to Passover, they would have constantly been reminded of their modern-day oppressors. They would have seen Roman soldiers stationed along the way maintaining the Roman peace, which was no peace at all. It was a harsh, terrible kind of peace. So the disciples are looking at this and thinking, you know, he is presenting himself as the king of Israel. And they were excited. They took their coats off. They put it over the donkey, which is a sign of homage to him. They began to put their coats in the front of him, and they were using palm branches as a symbol of victory, as of triumph, of joy, just as they had used them in the Old Testament. And so there is this growing excitement as they were going up to Jerusalem. They were feeling triumphant. They felt victory was at hand. The disciples were probably thinking, finally, we've been going around 3 years, and now he is finally revealing himself as the Messiah, the one who has come to save us. And as they made their way to Jerusalem, they just were drawing more people in with them. And as people were kind of already excited, and they'd hear this ruckus coming up, and they see that someone riding a donkey, and people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, which just means save us, deliver us. That they were proclaiming Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah, the rightful King of Israel. We see this clearly in Matthew's gospel further on, starting with verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This passage tells us that the crowd knew who he was, not just his disciples and not just his followers. They knew who Jesus was. He was not a stranger to them. If they had not personally seen him or heard him, they had heard of him. But many of them had seen him. They had seen him or heard about his healings, as causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. They had either seen or heard about him restoring perfect health to lepers so that they could rejoin the community. They had either seen or heard about him raising people from the dead. They knew of his teachings. They knew of that his teachings had a greater authority in both presentation and in presence than the religious leaders of the time. They knew who Jesus Christ of Nazareth was. So as Jesus entered the city with this throng of people around him yelling Hosanna and waving palm branches, people were naturally going, what's going on? Why is everybody shouting this? Why are they waving? What's this commotion about? And the crowds replied, it is Jesus, prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, the religious leaders, they understood what this meant. They knew what he was indicating by riding that donkey. They knew what the people were thinking. They knew the scripture. They knew exactly what was going on. And they were furious. They demanded that Jesus rebuke his followers. But Jesus' response was, well, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst out into cheers. The very next day, when Jesus was in the temple, they confronted him again. Look what Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 through 16 says. And what a contrast is going on here. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them, just as he's been doing for 3 years. The leading priest and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles. I mean, how could you not see that they were wonderful? Blind seeing, the lame walking. These were major life-changing events in these people's lives. Because in the ancient world, if you were blind or lame, you were at the complete mercy of the generosity of people around you. You could not take care of yourself. So they have gone being at the mercy of everyone to now being able to take care of themselves, and they could actually offer help to those who were in need. That's a major change in their lives. How can you describe that as anything other than wonderful? And the religious leaders saw it. And even the children in the temple who saw it began to recite what was said the day before. Praise God for the Son of David. The kids were just amazed. But the leaders, religious leaders, ones who were supposed to point people to the Messiah, were indignant. And they asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Well, of course he hears what they're saying. They're right there. They're not really looking for a response of like, oh no, I hadn't even noticed that. What are they saying? No, they were kind of making a rhetorical question, and their implication of what they want him to do is to make them be quiet. Because they were blaspheming. And Jesus replied, yes. Then he quotes Psalm 8. Haven't you ever heard the scriptures? For they say, you, the God has taught children and infants to give you praise. Oh. Worldly religious leaders hate scripture being quoted to them. And they were not in the mood for that. They were furious. And they continued making their plan. They had a plan to get rid of Jesus once and for all. You know, it's interesting that in 3 years before this, when people would confess who he is, he would tell them to be quiet because the time hadn't come yet. Now, not only is he accepting the praise, he's actually encouraging it, because now is the time for him to reveal that he is the Christ and the Messiah. And from the moment Jesus rode up that mountain on a donkey, these religious leaders put their plan in action that we will get rid of him no matter what. He has to go. They didn't understand. More likely, they were unwilling to see, to recognize Jesus as anything other than some itinerant heretic that was upstaging them. And every time that they heard the people praise Jesus, probably even those children really drove them nuts. Their hearts hardened. At this point, all three groups, Jesus, disciples in the crowd, and the religious leaders, understood what he was doing. But from that moment, too, their plans began to diverge. Now, on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, we'll look more at the contrast between the religious plan, religious leaders' plan, and Christ's plan. But this morning, we'll look at what the disciples and the crowd thought in comparing what Jesus had in mind. As I mentioned, Passover is a celebration of God's deliverance of ancient Israel out of Egyptian slavery. So the people were actually looking for a temporal kingdom. They were looking for a temporal leader, one who would kick Rome out of Israel and make and reinstall the Davidic kingship and make Israel great again. They were looking for a warrior king, a political leader, to bring about their heart's desire. They weren't really interested in what Scripture had to say. They would back anybody who would fulfill what they wanted to have done. However, Jesus wasn't coming as a warrior king. In ancient days, if a king were to ride into a town on a donkey, that means he comes in peace. He's coming to offer peace. But if he comes in on a horse, on a stallion, then he's coming as a warrior king. So Jesus came in deliberately on that donkey because he was bringing peace. And as Jesus went through the rest of the week, it became painfully clear to the people he wasn't going to lead a revolt against Rome. He came to shatter religion as usual, that cold, empty religion that man had created, and to open up a path to God that goes through him on the cross when he would die for the sins of the world. People couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. They wouldn't accept it. They just were looking for a political leader. They wanted something now. They were okay shouting the praises when they were in the midst of what could be considered a spontaneous worship service in the midst of parade as they traveled up the mountain to Jerusalem. They got caught up in the emotion of it. They were easily worshiping along with their friends, but the reality of this, they praised Jesus on their own terms. They were willing to accept him if he were going to kind of get in alignment with their agenda, with their plan. They weren't really paying attention to what he had been teaching 3 years earlier. They were only concerned about temporal things. Their words were correct. They called him by the right title. They verbalized the right praise, but their hearts and their minds were far from it. GotQuestions.com says it this way. Even as the coatless multitudes waved the palm branches and shouted for joy, they missed a true reason for Jesus' presence. They could neither see nor understand the cross. That's why. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, no, everybody else is praising, but he's on that donkey weeping. If you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They thought they were. They thought they were in sync. But they were far from it. It is a tragic thing to see the Savior, but not recognize him for who he is. The crowds who were crying out, Hosanna on Palm Sunday, were crying out, crucify him later, that week. Really, it wasn't long after the triumphal entry when the people begin to grow quiet. In John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, it says this. Many people did believe him, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for the fear that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. So as Jesus was confronting the cold-hearted religious leaders doing business as usual, and the crowd was watching that and recognizing, you know, he's not going to be the one to kick Rome out like we think, they started having to decide who they're going to choose. Are they going to choose Jesus, or are they going to choose to side with the religious leaders? And this is telling us that they were starting to go towards the religious leaders. They didn't want to be kicked out of the church. Goodness. Would never want to be kicked out of church for worshiping Christ. That would be terrible. They were more concerned with these worldly leaders, and worldly in a lot of ways thought of them. So it leaves us with a question. Do we recognize who Jesus is? I mean, we see him in Scripture. We talk about him in church. We sing songs about him. But do we recognize him? We can say the right things, but do we really know him? Kind of easy to praise him on Sunday morning when others around are doing it too. But even now, we need to be careful that we're not just coming to him at our convenience, on our terms, with our own agenda. We're not trying to mold him into our 21st century America. We're not interested, should not be interested in using him as some prop for a political candidate or campaign. We may say those right words, but in reality, we may actually be more concerned with what others think of us than what God thinks of us. Is Jesus the living Savior, rightful King of the eternal Israel, the one who delivers us from sins? Or is he our lucky charm? Or even worse, our genie in the bottle? Are we willing to accept that his mission being fulfilled is one that delivers us out of the bondage and slavery to sin and rescue us from the eternal consequences of that sin? Are we willing to align our lives with his teachings rather than kind of massaging his teachings to fit our agenda? Do we recognize who Jesus is?